Seeking the light then of God's Spirit, we turn to that chapter that we read, this 22nd chapter of Revelation, the last chapter of the Bible. We'll read just now at verse 5. Revelation 22 at verse 5, "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light." No night there. By any measure, this is extraordinary chapter. I know every chapter in the Bible is extraordinary, but from our perspective, there are degrees of extraordinary, and this is extraordinary, inasmuch as we can understand it, because there's a lot of symbolism in this chapter, there's a lot of symbolism in this book. And we do struggle with that. But in the midst of all the symbolism, there are many, many things that we can learn and carry with us. For instance, there's a parallel between the early chapters of Genesis, chapters 1, 2 and 3, where you have creation and the fall. There's a parallel between these opening chapters of the Bible and the closing chapters of the Bible here, and particularly this 22nd chapter. There's a parallel running between them. And that parallel is not accidental. That parallel is deliberate. It's there for us to see and learn from it. Now, just to give you one instance of that, there's a garden at the beginning of the Bible, the Garden of Eden. And from that garden, our first parents were expelled. They were expelled because they disobeyed God, they rebelled against God. The sin came in, they became sinners, their relationship with God was destroyed, and the privileges they had, they lost. But here at the end of the Bible, there's another garden. And John sees into that garden, and he sees the Lord's people, and they are restored, as it were, to that garden. You know the way Milton speaks of it as paradise lost and paradise regained. Well, that's what we have here. And in one sense, everything between these two extremes, between that first garden in Genesis and this other garden in Revelation, everything in Scripture that comes between these two is concerned with telling us how paradise can be restored. Adam and Eve wanted back to the garden, inevitably. But you remember, the way was barred. There was no way for them back without negotiating that sword. We saw that when we spent weeks looking at Genesis 3. And they couldn't negotiate the sword. But there was one who would negotiate the sword, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he opens the way into a regained paradise. And on the subject of that garden, you remember that that earthly paradise was well watered. We're told in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10 that a river went out of Egypt to water the ground. And then it parted and became four rivers. You have Pison, Havilah, Pison, and then Gihon and then Hiddekel and Euphrates. You have a river there watering the garden. And no place can be pleasant or fruitful without the river. That's what enabled it to be what it was. And here, at the end of the Bible, there's another river. It's there in verse 1. He showed me a pure river, a water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. You notice where its fountainhead is. You see where it's coming from. It's coming from the throne of God. In other words, the springs of life and existence and fruitfulness and growth, they come from God Himself. Because of life, the fountain pure remains alone with thee. This is making the same point here. It's from God that life springs. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, from the person of God Himself. You'll notice also the parallel with trees. There's trees in Eden. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life. Well, here in glory, there are trees. Verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and so on. But I can't go into that tonight. Neither can I go, really, into the central message of this last book of the Bible. But as we read through it, we see that John, looking ahead, sometimes very far ahead, he saw difficulties. He foresaw dangers and conflicts for the church. He sees Satan, that old serpent, rearing his head and doing his work. But here in the last chapter, these things have passed. The storm has been changed into a calm. And every foe, by the time you reach chapter 22, every foe has been defeated. Every enemy has been destroyed, and he sees into glory. He sees the church at last, at rest and in peace. He sees paradise. Restored, re-won, regained, enjoyed. And there are four descriptions in the immediate context here of glory. First of all, we're told there is no more curse. You'll find that in verse 3. Where did the curse come from? Well, the curse came with sin. There's no curse in Eden before sin came. But as soon as sin comes, you read the language of the curse. The lawbreaker is cursed. There's a curse with the breach of the law. But what happened? Well, Christ bore the curse. He was made a curse. The curse fell upon Him, and He willingly carried it, and now there is no more curse. Verse 3, there shall be no more curse, for the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. What's the connection between the end of the verse and the beginning of the verse? What's the connection between no more curse and the servants serving Him? Well, God's will is done there. His servants serve Him. And where God's will is done, there is no curse. That was the problem in Eden, wasn't it? While God's will was done, while His servants served Him, there was no curse. When they stopped serving, when they began to serve themselves, and they began to serve Satan and sin, the curse came. But now, sees John, he says His servants will serve Him. They will serve Him perfectly, and there shall be no more curse. But then secondly, he tells us that they will have a vision of God, verse 4, and they shall see his face. Well, here we see the face of God, don't we? We see the face of God, or at least its reflection in creation. We see it especially in the Word, but we see darkly at best. We see as through a glass darkly. But there they will see the face of God. And they will see the face of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And they shall see him, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Got to leave that just now. Thirdly, there shall be no night there, and I'm going to come back to that in a second. Fourthly, there is the everlasting reign of the saints. As he sees into glory, he sees not only the people of God enjoying rest and enjoying paradise, but they are reigning. The everlasting reign of the saints. It's then that Peter's description of the believer as a royal priesthood really comes into its own. In paradise, they are a royal priesthood, reigning in Christ and with Christ. But let's go back to our third description. There shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. Well, in this world, we get light from either one or of two sources. We get light either from what we call natural light, the light of the sun, and with it, of course, the moon and the stars. That's natural light. The other source for light is artificial light, the electric light, or the candle, as it would have been in John's day. But in eternity, he's saying, there's no need either for natural or artificial light. There's no need for the sun, and there's no need for a candle either, because the Lord gives them light. And that's a light that is never dimmed, a light that will never go out, a light that will never go down. Now, there are things about this that we'll never understand, things about this will never fathom, this side of glory. But we're told, amongst other things, that there is no night there. What does this mean? What is this telling us about heaven? Well, I think it means, first of all, that there is no danger there. There is no danger there. The night is a dangerous time. Especially in a dangerous part of the world. We live in a part of the world where it's not really all that dangerous at night. Dangers are few and far between. But in certain cities, and in certain parts of certain cities, and in many another place across the globe, the night is a dangerous time. It's a time when unseen dangers and unseen enemies lurk. And there are places where you wouldn't go at night. There are places and you would avoid them, because you don't know what enemy there might be there. You might, in certain parts of Africa, have wild animals prowling about at night, seeking who they can pounce on. You can't see them. They can see you. And the normal benefit of daylight, when at least you have more of a chance of spotting them, is gone. It's pitch dark. You don't know what's out there. You don't know what enemy is lurking there. We were singing about it in the Psalms, weren't we? Psalm 91. Well, there are no unseen enemies in glory. There are no dangers. There is no night lurking on the part of any. Satan will not be there to ambush, and none of his cohorts will be there to ambush. There is no danger, because there are no enemies. And then again, not only are there enemies lurking in the night, but thieves work at night. Thieves will do under the cover of darkness what they would never dare do in the daylight. Satan would love to rob the people of God. And to a certain extent, he manages to rob you in this world. He'll sometimes rob you of your peace. He'll sometimes rob you of your time, of your devotion. He comes and he steals things away. He is a thief. There are no thieves in glory. There is no night there. No darkness under which the thief can operate. Lay up for yourselves, says Christ, treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. It means there's no danger. But I think it means as well that there is no lack of comfort. There is no lack of comfort. The night can be very uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable if you're unwell. Or you're feeling sick, and the night drags, doesn't it? You look at the clock, and it's only 1:30. And you fall asleep, or you doze again. And you wake up, and you think, well, it must be about 5 or 6. It's only 1:40. Only 10 minutes have passed. And the night drags, and you long for the day, and you long for the morning. Maybe, children, when you're unwell, you want the light left on, because the darkness is uncomfortable and unbearable. Well, there will be no night of sickness and glory. No long, uncomfortable night in discomfort and in pain. But the night is also uncomfortable if you're worried. Maybe you're not ill, but maybe you're worried. You see every hour on the clock. You can't get to sleep. And the problems, they seem to get worse. And molehills become mountains. And mountains become mountain ranges. Things often seem worse in the night, don't they? You wake up in the morning and it doesn't seem quite as bad sometimes. But worry and fear and stress. John says it's gone, you know. There's no uncomfortableness in glory. But your night can also be uncomfortable if you have a troubled conscience. Ever lain awake with a troubled conscience? Regrets rise up, don't they? Things you've said, things you've done, things you haven't said, things you haven't done. They rise up in the darkness and they assume a power all of their own. In Psalm 77, I think 3 times, we were just singing it, 3 times, he's troubled in the night. I in my trouble sought the Lord, my soul by night did run. Verse 4, mine eyes debarred from rest and sleep, thou makest still to wake. Verse 6, by night my song I call to mind and commune with my heart. He's troubled, he's distressed. He lacks comfort. But when John glimpses into glory, their consciences are at peace. Completely at rest. There are no regrets. There are no discomforts. Weeping may for a night endure. Joy comes with the morning. But above all of these, not only does it mean there is no danger and no lack of comfort, but above all of these, the context, I think, is telling us that there is thirdly no lack of knowledge. No lack of knowledge. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. You know, if you're unsure about what to do sometimes, you've got a problem, you don't know what to do, or there's something you've got to do and you don't know how to do it. What do you say? We say sometimes, I'm in the dark. I'm in the dark about this. Or maybe you'll say, I don't have enough light on what to do. I don't have enough light on it. I wish I had more light. Now you don't mean when you say that, that the room is dark. You don't get up and put on the light. That won't help. The darkness is in our understanding, in our mind. We don't have enough understanding. The problem isn't clear. We need more light in our mind. Well, in glory, there is no lack of light. There's no lack of understanding. That means lots of things. Means that there is no difficulty in decisions. All the difficulties in decisions in this world. Moral and ethical issues. Knowing what to do and when to do it. Your head almost bursts at times. Whether to go one way or whether to go the other way. Whether to speak or to stay silent. Oh, these things are wearisome. They drain us. It's part of our fallen, sinful condition. Now, I have no idea what decisions or what level of decisions there will be in glory. And I'm not going to waste your time speculating. But we can be sure that there will be no dilemma caused by uncertainty. No dilemma caused by uncertainty. As there are now. You see, we'll see the whole picture. As we can't see it now. You know, that's a problem sometimes. You can't see the whole picture. You can only see a tiny little bit of it. Well, in glory, there's a widening of that. A widening of that understanding. And in a measure, they see the whole picture. Their souls are filled with knowledge. They know as they don't know now. They see as they don't see now. I'm speaking all of this in the future tense. It's just occurred to me. Right at this moment. This is the experience of the Lord's people in glory. People who sat in these pews, who stood in this pulpit for that matter, and struggled with decisions and dilemmas, and needed light and needed understanding. Even in their service of God. And there were days when they went wrong and days when they came short. Now there is no lack of knowledge. There is no dilemma. means there is no difficulties in decisions. It means as well that there's no stumbling in service. You know what it's like when you go out into the night? Even the most familiar place becomes strangely unfamiliar. Even the path that you know and you think you could walk blindfold before you know where you are, you're off the path. And you've lost your footing. Oh, it's easy to stumble. In the twilight of this world, the saints stumble. You stumble. You say, if I had more light, I wouldn't have stumbled so badly. There's no night there. There's no stumbling in service or walking. There's no getting lost. There's no getting lost. You know, sometimes the saints in this world, you know what I mean when I use the word saints. I'm speaking of all the Lord's people. Sometimes in this world, even the best of them get lost. They get lost emotionally. They get confused. They go wrong. They get lost spiritually. They lose the way. They lose their path. They're like Bunyan's pilgrim. They wonder, where was it? Into Bypath Meadow he went, wasn't it? Into the enchanted ground, and he ended up in the clutches of giant despair in his castle. There is no getting lost. For there is no night there. In Psalm 43, David says, "Oh, send thy light forth and thy truth. Let them be guides to me." In glory, that prayer is finally and fully answered, for there is no night there. He has sent His light forth. Fully. And there is a guide. There is no lack of knowledge. But you say, this must be difficult. Is there no rest? We associate the night with rest. Come to the end of the day and you're thankful for the night sometimes. You're weary. Your body, your mind. And you say, if there's no night, is there no rest? Well, there's no weariness and there's no need for rest. Weariness belongs to the here and now. You know, we're grappling with things which are so deep. We're like toddlers paddling at the edge of an ocean here. But paddle we must. There shall be no night there. And who has paid for all of this? Who has opened the way for all of this to be possible? After all, in Genesis, we were expelled. And we are no better than the ones who were expelled. And we have a long catalogue of sin. We will be expelled from this garden as surely as they were expelled from the first garden. Even if we manage to get in, we will be found out. We will be discovered. And some angel will be sent to escort us in ignominy and disgrace to the door. And another cherubim will be set with a flaming sword to guard the way. Unless it has been paid for. unless someone has purchased this paradise for his people. And he has, of course. And he came into this dark world. And he went into that darkest of nights. So dark that even the day was turned into night. And there was no light there. There was no glimmer of light in the place where he went. There was only night. It was darkness, outer darkness. And in that darkness, he paid the penalty of the broken law. In that darkness, he met the demands of divine justice, and daylight dawned. And because of that, he escorts his people to a place where there is no night, where there is only the daylight, the God light, if we can call it that. That's the key, you see. That's the answer. You sometimes ask people, do you hope to get to heaven? Well, I'm not sure I'm good enough. You'll forgive me. But the answer is simply this: no, you're not. Of course you're not good enough. There's no question of it. And supposing you upped your level of goodness by a factor of 10 or a factor of 1 million, still wouldn't be good enough. You will never be good enough. These men sitting there will never be good enough. I'll never be good enough. Never, ever, ever, ever. The key, you see, is not your goodness, but Christ's goodness. The key is substitution. The key is the one who bore the penalty of the broken law and who kept the law. And whose keeping of the law, whose righteousness, to use its theological term, whose righteousness is gifted to his people. So that those who are not good enough are in Christ counted as good enough. Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's the end, you see, of the discussion. Well, will you be there then? Will you be there? You know, in a few years, we'll all be in eternity. Some of you will be longer than others. But it's just really years. Summers, winters. A certain number and that's it. And there are only two alternatives when eternity comes into the picture. Well, will you be there where there is no night? Well, if you are in Christ, you will be there. If your sin is forgiven for his sake, if you've been adopted into his family, if you're united to him by faith, you will be there. Imagine that. Few years you'll be there, and there'll be no night there. And you'll understand what this verse really means. Because we're struggling to understand. We have our ideas. Some of them may be short of the mark. You don't know what it is. And if heaven is a place that is desirable as a place of no night, a lost eternity is a place where there is no day. There is no light there. It's a place of discomfort. It's a place of danger and confusion. In other words, turning the three things I said about glory, turning them on their head. Are you on the road to glory? Well, if you're not, there's one last gospel call here in Revelation 22. Hear it and obey it as 2014 closes. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. No night there. No danger, no discomfort, no lack of knowledge. There shall be no night there.